Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' And Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat and the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.' So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Manadan between Zorah and Eshtaol." This ends our scripture reading. Well, wine is always an interesting word, especially as it appears in the scriptures. And it's not necessarily a comfortable subject for us as Reformed Presbyterians, at least historically so, but it's worth our attention. Christ chose wine to illustrate the gospel, to be an illustration in the Lord's Supper for all of time as we remember Him. So it's worth our attention as it appears in the Scriptures. Well, recently I spoke at a Friday fellowship, at the Purdue Corps event, and I spoke on the Bible's view of alcohol. Kind of a controversial topic, but as I introduced the topic, I asked some introductory questions. I asked, how many times does the Scriptures speak of alcohol? Staggeringly, it speaks of alcohol 247 times. And out of those 247 times, 16% of those references are warnings and cautions, even grave warnings about abusing wine. But the vast majority of those references, of the 247, the vast majority illustrate wine as a blessing from the Lord. It speaks of wine coming from the Lord. It speaks of the loss of wine as a curse and other such things. So when we come to a passage when a man is born in Israel who is forbidden to drink wine all of his days, it's a striking thing. Why does Samson have this lifelong perpetual vow as a Nazarite? Well, to answer that question is to understand the purpose of Samson's life a little bit more so, and is also to give us a further understanding of our redemption. So we will answer that question tonight. Why is it that Samson has a lifelong vow as a Nazarite? Well, as we deal with that, first take a look at Judges chapter 12. Starting in verse 8, we are confronted with what we see as these three minor prophets. I call them minor not because they're to be disregarded and inconsequential, but because there's very little written about them. They don't have as much written about them as the major prophets. But what we see is after the time of Jephthah, that Israel has a period of prosperity, and it doesn't seem like they need to be delivered from the hands of their enemies. And so we see these three men ruling over Israel and not delivering Israel. It's also a picture of mixed faithfulness during these three minor judges' time. I say mixed faithfulness because we see Ibzan, for instance, he gives his daughters away in marriage, but he takes foreign wives for his sons. And so there's intermarriage with those who are outside of the covenant community. And then we see with Abdon in verses 14 and 15 that Abdon, at least, fails to drive out the Amalekites from the mountains of the land of Ephraim. So it's a period of mixed faithfulness. But I think the reason why these minor prophets are just kind of passed by rather quickly in the narrative is because they are not pictures of deliverance. They're pictures more of ruling and reigning and not redemption. The major judges are pictures of redemption. And so then that brings us to Samson, another and final major judge. And indeed, he is a picture of redemption. Well, what happens in chapter 13, verse 1 is, again, the people of Israel do evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivers them into the hands of their enemies. And then they need a deliverer, as they have in the past, time and time again, because of their waywardness. And so the Lord provides a deliverer in a unique way. The angel of the Lord comes to a wife of Manoah, a woman who's barren, and promises a son to accomplish God's purposes. Now, as the angel of the Lord appears to a barren woman and makes this prophecy and makes this promise, it puts Samson in a very unique category. It places him in a category alone with Isaac. Isaac, of course, had the Lord appear to his parents, and there was the prophecy that this one would be born to a barren woman. It also puts Samson in a category that parallels John the Baptist and Jesus. So he's unique. He's special here. And that should draw our attention to what the Lord is doing. So he appears to the woman, offers her promises, and gives her instructions as well. He's not to have a razor touch his head. He's not to drink any wine, even from the womb. Well, then the woman goes and tells her husband Manoah, and Manoah believes her. And then we see in verse 8, even though he believes her, and takes her at her word, he prays in verse 8, O Lord, please let the man of God whom you send come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. Now this is a prayer of great faith. He trusts what the Lord has said. He believes that this will take place and happen, and yet he's asking for clarification. I would just say that this is a great way that we are to wrestle with the truth of God's Word. If we have questions, if we have doubts, if we have problems as we come to the Lord's Word and truth, we should receive it and believe it even as we ask for clarification. I think that's a great picture of Manoah here. Well, the Lord answers him. He hears his voice, and the man of God comes again. The angel of the Lord comes again, and Manoah's wife runs and gets Manoah, and Manoah comes and speaks to the angel of the Lord this time. And as he comes this second time and presents himself before Manoah and his wife, we see very clearly who this person is. He is indeed the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, before his birth, before his incarnation. We see that because he accepts sacrifice from Manoah and his wife. We see this also because he says what his name is in verse 17 and 18. As Manoah asks his name, verse 18, the angel of the Lord says, "Why do you ask my name? Seeing as it is wonderful." Does that bring to mind Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Here indeed is the one whose name is Wonderful. And then not only this, but as the sacrifice is offered, he ascends in the fire of the sacrifice, a picture of Christ's ascension after sacrifice, and also a picture of an acceptable sacrifice. It clearly is Christ Himself who is appearing before Manoah and offering this prophecy and offering this promise. And then in verses 22 and 23, Manoah and his wife recognize that this is the Lord Himself, and Manoah is afraid. "We will surely die. We've seen the Lord." But then notice in the next verse, in verse 23, that the wife's faith is rock solid. She just has this clarity about her as she answers her husband's concerns. "If the Lord had desired to kill us, He would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands." You see, her faith in the forgiveness of sins. That if a sacrifice is acceptable, then our sins have been put away from us. That the wrath will not fall upon us because the wrath has fallen upon the sacrifice. She gets that. She understands redemption. And she says, "And also, He would not have told us all of these things that are to come to pass." And then, indeed, it goes on to say in verse 24 that these things did come to pass. "The woman bore a son, called his name Samson. The child grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him." All this comes to pass, these special circumstances. But why? Why all of this? Well, look back to verse 12. As Manoah asks the angel of the Lord a question, he says, "Let your words come to pass. What will be this boy's rule of life and his work?" It's a great question. He's asking for clarification of what his wife has already communicated back from verse 5. We'll get there in just a second. But he's asking, what will govern this boy's life? What is the law and rule which will govern his life? And what is his purpose? What is his work that he is to accomplish? Well, as the angel of the Lord answers there, it's a partial answer, but the complete answer is seen in verse 5. "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." The rule that shall govern his life is this special being set apart as a Nazarite. This special law, this special vow, this special rule of life. "He shall be a Nazarite from birth until death." And what shall be his work? The end of verse 5. "He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." You see, this is what we need to see about Samson. He is to be a Nazarite, holy unto the Lord, in a special way, separate in a special regard, and a Redeemer. Holy unto the Lord, and a Redeemer. Now, these two things must always characterize our interpretation and understanding of Samson's life, even as we move along later in our sermon series, because we'll be tempted to get lost in all of Samson's unfaithfulness and failings and disobedience. Now, we don't want to minimize those, and we'll address those head on as we move along, but we need to understand that the primary focus of Samson's life is that he's holy unto the Lord from the womb, and he is to redeem Israel from the enemies of God's people. So he's to be a Nazarite. Well, why is he to be a Nazarite? Well, as we answer that question, we have to understand the nature of a Nazarite. And so just turn back to Numbers chapter 6. We won't look at this in exhaustive detail, but we'll just look at Numbers 6, when the law of the Nazarite was first instituted. In Numbers 6, we see in verse 2, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering and takes a vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. We see the purpose of a Nazarite, to be separate unto the Lord in a special way. And that's what Nazarite means. Nazir means to be holy unto the Lord. That's the point of this vow, to be separate in a special way. Now, Samson will live a life of separation. Separate for the Lord, yes, but he will be a stranger from the people of God in and among the enemies of God. He is separate in a very special, isolated way. But then notice, a Nazarite not only is holy unto the Lord, but he also is to do several things. In verse 3, we see he's not to eat or drink of the fruit of the vine. No wine or nothing that comes from grapes. Not only this, but in verse 5, we see that no razor shall come upon his head. And then there's a third one that's not mentioned in Samson's life, but he's also not to come into contact with a dead body. So here, these three things then give us what a Nazarite is to be. He is to be a teetotaling hippie who can't go to funerals. Well, no, that's truly the three aspects of a Nazarite. They are not to drink any wine, they are to have long hair, and they are not to touch dead bodies. But the most important thing that we are to see is that this vow is of limited duration. Of limited duration. Notice in verse 4, all the days of his separation he shall not eat. All the days of his vow, verse 5, of his separation. Verse 6, all the days that he is separate to himself. And then in verse 13, it's clarified even more. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Nazarite's vow was limited in duration. And when the vow was complete, then we see in verses 14 through 20, all of these hoops that a Nazarite has to jump through to be released from his vow. And he has to offer all kinds of offerings, a burnt offering, a sin offering, a grain offering, a wave offering, a peace offering, a drink offering. And then he's to shave his head and he's to burn that too. And then after that, we see in verse 21, after all of that, at the very end of verse 21, after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So it's a limited vow in duration, and then all of this must be fulfilled, all of these sacrifices must be fulfilled, and then he may drink wine. His vow is complete, and he's no longer bound by the vow. But here's what we have to see. The Nazarite is bound by the vow, unable to drink of the fruit of the vine, until his work is complete, the necessary sacrifices are made, and he has accomplished the purpose of his vow. Samson, however, has a lifelong vow. He's bound for his entire life. He's bound, in other words, until he has fulfilled the purpose of his vow, until his work is complete, and until in his final hour he sacrifices himself in order to fulfill the purpose of his vow and bring his vow to an end. And so that's an overview of Samson's life. And that needs to be our focus. And we need to keep that in mind as we move through Samson's shortcomings. And as we look toward Hebrews 11, that Samson is remembered as a great man of faith. But again, he lives a life of separation. A life among the wicked. He is willingly taken captive by his enemies. He relinquishes his unconquerable power. And then he dies sacrificially in order to break the power of his enemies and fulfill the purpose of his deliverance. That's an overview of Samson's life. Now, what on earth does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Is it only because we're talking about wine tonight? Is that the only touching point that I'm bringing up? Is that the only connection? Perhaps you're beginning to see maybe a fuller answer than just that. And so as I bring that to light, let me ask this question. Did you know that there was a time when Christ vowed not to drink any more wine? Do you remember that? There was a time where he swore off wine. Now, I'm not saying that Christ was a Nazarite by any means. Some believe that he was. That's why he's depicted as having long hair in certain images. I know we don't believe in images, but sometimes you'll see him depicted with long hair because people believed that he was a Nazarite. And then, of course, there's this odd reference in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, that he would be called a Nazarene. Well, that doesn't mean he's a Nazarite. It means he's born in Nazareth and will be ridiculed and an outcast like Nazarenes were. But did you know that there was a time where he said he would no longer drink any more wine? Do you remember when that was? He said he would no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until a certain time. Let's turn there now. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 as we see Jesus vow that he will not drink of the wine for a duration. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 26. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you," now listen to this. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And of course, then he goes on to being delivered into the hands of sinners and into his death. This is a prophecy. This is a vow. This is an expression of the reality that Christ would no longer drink wine until when? Until after his death and resurrection. In other words, he would not drink wine until after, like the Nazarite, like Samson, until after his work was finished, until the necessary sacrifice was made, and until the purpose of his vow was complete. And then, and only then, would he drink of the fruit of the vine again, when he drinks it new with his disciples in his Father's kingdom. And when is that? When does Christ drink of the wine anew with his disciples in his Father's kingdom? Dear ones, when is that? That Christ drinks the wine with his disciples in his Father's kingdom. I would submit to you that it is as often as you drink of this cup. That as we drink this cup, Christ dines with you, his disciples, as he offers himself to you by faith, even as it points to a time when we will literally, physically sup with him and drink with him in the new heavens and the new earth in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But as we eat and drink this supper, it is to declare, like the Nazarite, like the Samson, in parallel to that, it is to declare that the time of separation is complete. You are no longer separated from your Father in heaven because of your sins. You have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb. The time of separation is over. It is to declare in parallel to the Nazarite and to Samson that the law, the vow, has been fulfilled. You need not earn favor with God. It's complete on your behalf. by the one who has fulfilled the law, who has burdened, has taken that burden on his own shoulders on your behalf. It is to declare, in parallel with the Nazarite and with Samson, that the necessary sacrifice has been made. The sacrifice has been made once for all, never to be repeated. Nothing you can do appeases God for your sin. You can never repent well enough. You can never work hard enough. You can never do enough good works to offset your sins. It is only Christ whose sacrifice is acceptable on your behalf. And to eat and drink of this supper is to declare, in parallel with the Nazarite and with Samson, that the purpose of the vow, the purpose of the work, has been completed. Christ's work has been fulfilled and finished. His vow to His Heavenly Father is finished. And so as we eat and drink, we take up the cup, because it's all finished. He has done it all. And now we get to eat and drink with Him as His disciples in His Father's kingdom. So brothers and sisters, let us drink with Christ, the fruit of the vine, as He invites us to come and dine with Him as His disciples in His Father's kingdom. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we thank You for this beautiful picture of Christ's finished work, that we can take up the fruit of the vine again. Necessary sacrifices have been made. The duration is complete. He has fulfilled it all. Lord, we come before You as Your disciples, Your loved ones, the ones who dine with You. May we see with eyes of faith the beauty of our acceptance in Christ tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.